If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been walking through the book of Leviticus through the last number of seasons with a few little interruptions along the way. But we're going to continue that study this morning, looking at Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 9. I want to begin by just sharing a little bit of a story. A number of years ago, I connected with a Christian friend, a Christian brother, and we met with some frequency and just encouraged one another and shared of our lives and prayed for one another. And early on in that relationship, this friend would call me. Well, I mean, this would carry on, but he would call me and I'd answer the phone, hello, and he'd say, hey, are you alone? And my initial response was generally, I was. So I'd say, yeah, I'm alone. And he'd always say, no, you're not, because I'm walking with you. Okay, right, I'm not alone. But I'm a little slow, I guess, so I didn't always catch that right away. He'd say, call me, are you alone? Yeah. No, you're not. Okay, right. Well, one time, and I hope this isn't too much information, one time I happened to be, I generally don't answer the phone when I'm occupied in a washroom, but one time I happened to be in a public washroom in a stall, and the phone rang, and I think I was meeting him or something. We had to connect just to confirm something, so I was alone in there. So I answered the phone. I mean, you can rest assured, I don't think I've ever spoken to any of you on the phone while sitting on the throne. But this particular time I was, and I answered the phone kind of quietly. Hello? Because I saw, I have call display, I knew it was him. And he said, hi, are you alone? I said, yes. He said, no, you're not. I said, I am. He said, no, you're not. Oh, you're right, I'm not alone. You're with me, but I'm alone here. It just, he always asked me that question, are you alone? And he always wanted to reassure me that I wasn't. That he was walking with me as my Christian brother, encouraging me, praying for me, walking with me. This morning, as we turn to this text in Leviticus chapter 24, the point that God wants to communicate to us, what God wants us to know and recognize so clearly that if ever we're asked, are you alone, we would say, no, we're not, because God is present with us. That is the point of this text. That is what God wants us to see and believe and know deeply, that we are not alone. We are never alone. And before we turn to the text, let me just review where we're at in Leviticus and where we're at in the story of God's people. God's people were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And at last, under the leadership of Moses, God has delivered his people from slavery. He has led them through the Red Sea into the Sinai wilderness to Mount Sinai, where they have been camped for about 18 months. So this is about a year and a half after he has delivered them miraculously from slavery in Egypt. And while they are there, God has spoken to them. He has given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them His law. In Exodus, He gives them instructions for the construction, the creation of the tabernacle, this tent in which He will dwell. And they have built it. And right at the end of Exodus, it is all set up. And then we move into the story of Leviticus. And Leviticus is not simply, I've been saying this, it's not simply a book of rules and regulations and instructions, though there is a lot of that. Leviticus continues the story of Israel as they are camped in the wilderness. And throughout Leviticus, as we walked through, we saw that really the first half of the book was all about what it means for them to be God's people and to dwell with God in His holiness in their very midst. And so there were instructions about the offerings and sacrifices, about the priesthood, the institution of the priesthood, and various things like that in the first half of Leviticus. In the last half, we entered into what is called the Holiness Code, where the focus shifts a little bit from how they live corporately with God present in their camp to what it means for them individually to live in relationship with one another as God's people. And so we've been walking through that. Now, chapter 23 that we concluded last week, and many of the women who were away at the retreat will have missed this, but chapter 23, you'll remember, is sort of the first comprehensive calendar we have for Israel of their feasts and festivals and special days that God instituted for them, times in the year that they were to observe particular rituals and practices for various reasons. And last week, we looked at the last three festivals or special days, the autumn feasts. And there were three of them, the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. And all three of those events, those days, the Feast of Tabernacles lasts about 8 days. But those three autumn feasts, if you will, all happen in the seventh month within about 15 days of one another, are these significant days that really call God's people to stop. And Trumpets is really kind of a new year, where the agricultural year is done and a new year is beginning, and they are to pause and prepare for the Day of Atonement, which is a day in which God has provided a means for them to be purified of all their sins. So they are to stop and prepare and reflect on their sin and their need for forgiveness. And atonement, they celebrate God's gift of purifying them from their sin. That's the day of the scapegoat, and the one day each year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood before the Ark of the Covenant. And then that is followed, that day of fasting and forgiveness is followed a few days later, 5 days later, with the beginning of an eight-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they reflect on the fact that they lived in tents when God delivered them and that God has provided for them. It's this marvelous celebration for a week. Today we turn to chapter 24, and the calendar has come to a close, and we turn to something else. Now, most scholars don't recognize any clear reason why this material comes where it does. There's no clear connection with what precedes it in chapter 23 or what will follow it in chapter 25, but nonetheless it is significant and part of their life as God's people. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 24 of Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord." What I want to do with you this morning in the time we have together is, one, first I want to walk through this text and offer an explanation of these instructions that God is giving his people. What is the significance here? What's this all about? Secondly, I want to share with you about its significance, its meaning, its purpose. Why did God institute this? God was not, I've said this before, just thinking of things he could get his people to do. There is purpose, there is meaning to these rituals that he calls his people to observe. And then thirdly, I want to reflect with you on what it is that Jesus wants to say to you and to me through this Old Testament text. This is God's living word, and Jesus wants to speak to us. So let's begin just with an explanation of the text. Before we do that, there are two sections in the text. One concerns this lamp stand, and one concerns this bread, and we'll get to those in a minute. But first, I just want to remind you, or map out for you, if you will, a little bit of information about the tabernacle itself. Remember, God's people are now camped at Mount Sinai, and in the center of the camp is the tabernacle. In Exodus, God gave them all the instructions for the construction of that tabernacle. And you'll recall, hopefully, that around the tabernacle there is the courtyard, or the tabernacle sanctuary, if you will, sort of an outside area. And in that area, there's a basin for the priest to wash. There's the altar for burnt offerings. And then there is the tabernacle proper, this tent. And it has two sections, two parts to it. The first part is the holy place, and that is a place where the priest would go in daily to fulfill certain things, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then there is the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, the jar of manna, and Aaron's staff in it sit, in the Holy of Holies. That part of the tabernacle where the high priest would go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. to make atonement for their sins, would take the blood of a sin offering and sprinkle it before and on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, burning incense so that he would be shielded from the place of God's presence. That was understood to be the place where God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was understood to be the place where God dwelt in their midst. At the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle is all constructed and set up, God descends and fills the tabernacle with his glory. It is the place of his presence amongst the people. So the holy place, this room, the first room in the tabernacle where the priest would enter regularly to perform certain things, when you walk in there, there would be three pieces of furniture in there. Right in the center, right in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, would be the altar of incense. On your left would be a lampstand, a golden lampstand, which I'll describe in a moment. And on the right would be a small table, which we will also look at. Those three items of furniture were in this holy place, and the lampstand and the table are significant in our text. Let's look at the first section of the text dealing with the lampstand. The Lord commands... Let's look at the lampstand first. We can read in detail, and I won't read it now, but in Exodus, the detailed description of what this lampstand, how it was to be constructed. And it's a little hard to picture exactly what this was like, but it was made out of pure gold. We're not given the dimensions for it, but there would be a pure gold stand, a shaft going up. And from that shaft, there were six branches, three on each side. This is the Jewish menorah that you know, the seven-branched candlestick. So there'd be this main shaft with a light at the top, and then six branches coming up. So seven lamps altogether, if you will. And on that, it was made out of pure gold, and it had all kinds of botanical features. That is, there were almond buds and blossoms. What this really is a stylized tree. Some contend a stylized tree of life. And at the top of each cup, there was a place for a lamp to go. And that has been constructed, and it's placed in this holy place. And God's command to the Israelites here through Moses is that they are to bring to the priests, they're to bring clear oil from pressed olives. And they need to bring that continually so that the priests always have enough oil so that they can tend these lamps. These lamps are to be kept burning continually. Now, that's not throughout the day. Evening to morning, the text says, continually. So every evening, the priest would go in and make sure that these lamps were filled with oil and would light them. And those lamps were to burn all night. And it was the priest's responsibility to make sure that they burned through the night. It was the Israelites' responsibility to make sure that the priests had enough oil for that to happen. So that is what God's commanding here, that the people are to bring oil, that the priest, Aaron specifically here, is to ensure that these lamps were continually lit, these seven lamps, in the holy place in the tabernacle. The second section of the text shifts our attention from the lamp on the left to the table on the right. Now we can read the instructions for this table, the construction of it as well in Exodus. The table was not terribly large, about 3 feet wide, 1.5 feet deep, and about 2 feet 3 inches high. It was made out of wood, but coated with gold, and it had a rim around the outside, presumably to keep things on it, about the width of your hand. You can read about that. And the table had on it, we read this in Exodus 2, various articles or dishes were made out of pure gold, and they also were on the table, plates and a pitcher, and that was the place where the Israelites were to bring, the priests were to put loaves of bread on this table, okay? The table of the presence, they were to have 12 loaves of bread. There's instructions for how that was to be made. Presumably, though our text doesn't explicitly say it, the Israelites were also responsible to bring those ingredients, the flour, the oil, the things for that bread, to the priest. The priest would take these loaves of bread that were made, and they were to put 12 loaves of bread on this little table in two stacks of six. Now, 12 loaves of bread clearly represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And along with that bread that was placed on this table of the presence, they were to put some incense. In this case, it was frankincense, something that was very valuable and something that gave off a very pleasant aroma. Okay? So, the bread, we read here, was to be replaced every Sabbath. That is, the bread would sit on this table throughout the week, and every Sabbath, the priests were to come and remove the old bread and put 12 new loaves of bread there. And then the priests were to eat this bread in the sanctuary area. It is called the most holy part of their food offerings. That is their stipend, what they survive on as priests. And this was the most holy part of this. this bread of the presence. Now, you might recall in 1 Samuel, the story of David, when he is running from Saul, he goes to the tabernacle and he asks the priest if he's got anything to eat. And all he's got is this bread. This is the bread that David eats, the bread that was supposed to be eaten only by priests. And Jesus talks about that. We won't get into that, but that's this bread. It was there every week, all the time, all 7 days, replaced weekly on the Sabbath. So that's what's going on. That's what these instructions are about. So that moves us from explaining the text to asking the question of significance. What are these things about? What is their meaning? What's their purpose? Why did God instruct his people to do these things? Well, let's think about it. Every night as the sun began to set, the priests would ensure that these lamps in the holy place, in this tent, were lit. There's a table that is set with gold dishes and 12 loaves of bread. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There is this frankincense that gives off this pleasant aroma. Think of it as ancient Febreze or scented candles. I mean, it smells nice. Kind of a warm scene, don't you think? I mean, only priests would enter this place, the holy place. But there is the glow of these lamps that are burning. There is bread, in theory, for 12 tribes. There is this pleasant aroma. These elements, these symbols, had the purpose of impressing upon God's people the truth that God had indeed taken up residence in their midst, that God lived here, that God was present. There is a table set with food. There is the glow of lamps. There is a pleasant aroma. Someone is home. Someone is home in this tent where God is to be present with them. God is present in their midst. These symbols are all about God's presence, that this is God's dwelling place among them. In the middle of their camp, God lives. He's home. He's there. He's present with them. When we talk about God, sometimes we think of God's transcendence, that is, God's otherness, his awesomeness, his holiness, how he is other than us. We think of God the Creator who stands above everything, who creates everything. We think of God in all his majesty and glory. We think of God in his holiness, the need for sacrifice. We think of God in his transcendence, his otherness, but we also throughout Scripture are drawn to think of God in his immanence, his nearness, his presence with us. Immanuel means God with us. And these symbols, this bread of the presence and the golden lampstand is about God's imminence, his presence, that God is dwelling with his people. God's presence, his imminence is an important theme throughout the story of God's people. Remember, Leviticus is not just a collection of rules and regulations and laws. Leviticus is part of Israel's story. It is telling them what it means for them to live as the people of God, with God dwelling in their midst. Remember, when the tabernacle is finished, God descends, if you will, in the form in the cloud and fills the tabernacle. All their tents are set up around it, and God is living in this tent in the middle. He is present with them. And Israel, part of their identity, consciously how they understood themselves, was that they were the people of God's presence. God was with them. He led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was present with them in the tabernacle, which was filled with his glory, his presence. Years later, when Solomon completes the construction of a temple, the same thing happens. It is filled with God's glory. His presence fills the temple. They are the people of God's presence. And it is understanding that that can help us understand more fully the tragedy of the exile. We can look at the story of Israel. Eventually, the United Kingdom is divided into the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. And in 722 BC, because of their idolatry and their sin, the 10 northern tribes go into exile under the Assyrians, never to return. They're referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the southern tribe doesn't do much better 150 years later in 586 BC because of their idolatry, because they have defiled the place of God's presence. The Old Testament tells us that God's presence actually leaves the temple and they go into exile under the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed. And if you read some of the Old Testament prophets, that is why they are so incredibly distraught. Because the place of God's presence, His temple, has been destroyed and they have been taken out of the land where God dwelt in their midst. It's not just that they've moved, but they've lost the presence of God. But even then, there is a promise in Ezekiel that one day God's presence will return. And then we come to the end of the 70 years and God's people are freed to return to the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah. Some stay where they are, but some return and they rebuild the wall and they rebuild the temple and it is dedicated. But what is noticeably absent for that second temple is the glory of God never comes and fills it. God's people are still longing for and waiting for the coming of God's presence. And it is when we understand that, that we understand the significance of Jesus. When Jesus comes onto the scene, when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, it is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the feasts we looked at last week, this celebration of God's redemption and His provision and His goodness. And Jesus shows up, and in Jerusalem they have erected huge candelabras, if you will. And as the sun sets, these candelabras in the city just light it, and there's this warm glow. And Jesus stands up on the last day of the festival, and He says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." This candle in the tabernacle that symbolizes God's presence. This bread of the presence in the tabernacle that symbolizes God's presence, His residence among His people. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Do you remember when Jesus called Nathanael to be His disciple? Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree and I think it's Philip that runs and gets him and says, "Come, I think we found the Messiah." And Nathanael comes with him and Jesus says, "Ah, Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael's like blown away. "What?" And Jesus says to him, "You will see things even more remarkable than this. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That is a clear reference to Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember when Jacob is running from his brother Esau? And he comes to this place and he lays down and sleeps at night and puts his head down on a stone for his pillow. And during the night he dreams and he sees a ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. And on it, angels are ascending and descending. And Jacob names that place Bethel, which means house of God, the place of God's presence. He says, "This is where God is present." And Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, "I am Bethel. I am the house of God. I am the place of God's presence. I am the temple. Where I am, God is present. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." It is truly remarkable to understand what Jesus said in the context of God's people who have rebuilt the temple but are waiting for God's presence to come to fill it with His glory. And when you think of John's prologue to his gospel where we read, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and we have seen His glory." In Jesus' coming, we see nothing less than the glory of God coming to be present with His people. Jesus is Bethel. He is the house of God. He is the place of God's presence. And what is even more remarkable, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus, after His death and His resurrection, before His ascension, He tells His followers that He will not leave them as orphans, but He will send His presence. And on Pentecost, that spring festival that we looked at in chapter 23, when God's people celebrate God's generosity, His goodness, His provision, on that celebration, that Old Testament celebration, Jesus' followers are gathered in that room 50 days after His death and resurrection. And God pours out His presence upon them. It looks like little tongues of fire, little lamps, if you will. The very presence of God with His people. The Apostle Paul says to those who are followers of Jesus, you are the body of Christ. That's not just wishful thinking. That's not just religious talk. The very presence of Almighty God, the presence of Jesus Christ, has been poured out on God's people, and they literally are the body of Christ in this world. His hands, His feet, His presence. Bethel is now in the people of God. That's why throughout the Old Testament, as we look at the story of God's people, it's about this sacred place, this place where God will dwell, this city of Jerusalem, the temple eventually, is the place where God dwells. But that notion of sacred place changes as we walk on in the biblical story and we come to Christ and we come to the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's no longer about sacred space, it's about a sacred community, that where God's people are, there God is present. The very presence and glory of God are present wherever God's people are. Because Christ's Spirit indwells us. It's not about sacred space. It's about a sacred people. So what does this mean for us? What is it that Jesus is saying to you and to me this morning? Well, I want to point us in two directions. First, Jesus wants us to know that He is present with us. That we are not alone. That we are never alone. Are you alone? No. Never alone. Whether you are at school, whether you're at work, whether you're making love with your spouse, or shoveling snow, or playing a game, or watching TV, or shopping for groceries, you are never alone. Jesus is present with you. We need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to grasp that. There is no room in our lives as followers of Jesus to compartmentalize, to think, well, here's my spiritual life, here's the rest of my life. All of life is lived with the presence of God with us. In us. You are never alone. And so we need to learn, we need to understand that reality, and we need to learn to live in that reality. A 17th century monk named Brother Lawrence wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God, and he was a simple man, and he learned, he just realized, God is present with me always, and he learned to engage in prayer all the time, just continually. To pray continually doesn't mean to be sitting down with your eyes closed, your hands full. He would just speak to God all the time, whenever, as he peeled potatoes in the monastery kitchen, when he went about whatever. He just realized God is always present, and he was continually engaged in this continual conversation. And we need to do that. We need to be aware of God's presence with us. Always. When we're shoveling snow and ice off our sidewalk, think, God, give me strength. When we're faced with that coworker who's difficult, God, be with me. As we realize His goodness, as we recognize our sin, Jesus, thanks for Your forgiveness and Your grace. Continually throughout the day, we just need to understand that we are never alone, that Jesus is present with us. If I start asking you, are you alone? Your answer should be emphatically and be a little quicker than I was. No, I'm not alone. God is present with me. God in Christ is present with me always. Secondly, we need to understand that as God's child, you are the place of God's presence for others. You are the place of God's presence for others. And that needs to shape and transform our interactions with anybody and everybody. Because as a follower of Christ, Christ indwells you. His Spirit, His very presence is in you. And you are the body of Christ. You are the hands and the feet of Jesus. And He calls you to love those around you. We are called to be His ambassadors. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Wherever we go, whoever we greet, whoever we interact with, we are the presence of Christ to them. And that's got to shape and transform our interactions with people. We need to realize that as Christ's people, we ought to reflect the likeness of Christ, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the agenda of Christ. It's not about your life. It's about you manifesting the presence of Christ in relationship to all those you meet, because you are the presence of Jesus to people. Christ indwells you. You have been bought. Your life is not your own. You are the place of God's presence in your world. And we've been called to be ambassadors of Christ. We've been called to a mission. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. We are to be Jesus to others. We are to love what He loves. We are to care about what He cares for. To care for those He cares for. To love those He loves. To be His hands and feet. You are the body of Christ. Your life is not your own. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. That's really what this text is all about. The presence of God. The presence of God among God's people. And we, as those who live after the time of Christ, who have the gospel, we realize that God has done amazing things. That in a way that He wasn't present then, He is now present in us and among us. We are not alone. Ask one another. I think it's a great question. Are you alone? No, not alone. God is present with me. God is present in me. God is present through me. Let us not forget. Let us not forget that we are not alone. God dwells with us. God dwells in us, and God is present through us. Amen.